Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Joshua, chapter 15, but verse 16. We've been starting at the beginning of chapters, but as we mentioned, we're going to start skipping around a little bit. Joshua 15, 16 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Joshua 15, 16 will be located on page 275 if you need a little help finding it and if you're using the Church Bible. Today's date is April 24th, 2022. And our text this morning is going to be in Joshua 15, 16, right on down to the end of chapter 17 in verse 18. And the title of this morning's message is, Here Comes the Bride. Here comes the bride. And we begin with the story of a little girl who was attending her very first wedding with her mother. And it was all very new to her, so she had a lot of questions. And one of them was, why is the bride wearing white? And her mom wanted to keep her answer on a level that a little girl could understand. So she said, well, it's because white is the color of happiness. And this is the happiest day of her life. And the little girl asked, so why is the groom wearing black? Well, we have a groom with us today. Oscar, you could ask him later. Maybe he can tell you. Well, speaking of brides, here in Joshua 15, Joshua's friend Caleb has a daughter who's about to be a bride, as we see in verses 16 and 17, where we read these words. And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kirjath-Sepher, and that's a town, not a guy, he that smiteth Kirjath-Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And it came to pass as she came, verse 17. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. Now, to begin with, this business of offering your daughter as some sort of prize for doing something, that sounds a little strange to our modern ears, but it was not an uncommon thing back in Bible days. You might remember that King Saul gave David his daughter to wife as a reward for killing a bunch of Philistines and stacking their foreskins up in a big bloody hill. But as we're going to see here in Joshua 15, Caleb's daughter is a type of something that Bible teachers call the bride of Christ. As Joe read for us in our scripture reading this morning, in Isaiah 54, the people of Israel were married to God in a spiritual sort of relationship. But when the Jews began to worship other gods, God considered that spiritual adultery. And he had to divorce her for cheating on him with those other gods. Jeremiah 3:8 quotes God talking about that. God said, I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. But listen, God plans to remarry the people of Israel at the beginning of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And we see that in the next two references on your sheet. First, it talks about the wedding in Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now the Lamb there, as you probably know, is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And the reason that Israel's called his wife there instead of his bride is because God is remarrying Israel in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was his wife in the past. And we know that this happens at the beginning of the kingdom, like I said, because in the very next chapter, it describes the kingdom in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. John is seeing a vision of the future, and he says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, the pit of hell. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. That means this remarriage of God and Israel is going to take place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And two Sundays ago, we saw that that is also when the land of Israel over there is going to be divided up again into 12 sections for each of Israel's 12 tribes, like we're seeing here in Joshua. In that day, the 12 sections will be kind of like a wedding present for the happy couple. And we're seeing all that pictured here in Joshua. But in verse 16, back in your Bible there, did you notice that Caleb said, if you wanted to marry his daughter, you had to conquer a town called Kirjath Sefer. And the Bible has a word that it uses for conquering towns in the promised land. It's a word that Caleb used back when Moses sent him into the promised land to spy out the land. And he came back and told Moses, there's giants in the land. Well, if you know the story, you know that when the people of Israel heard about those giants, they told Moses they didn't like giants. And that's when this happened in Numbers 13 and verse 30. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. When God helped the Jews conquer those giants, The Bible says they overcame those giants. And as we've been seeing in our studies of Joshua, there's going to be more giants in the tribulation that'll follow the rapture. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to help tribulation Jews overcome them to get His bride. Just like God helped Othniel overcome the giants back there in Kirjath-Sefer to get his bride. In your next reference, we have something that God says to Jews who would have lived to enter the tribulation if the age of grace hadn't interrupted things. And in 1 John 4, 1-4, he says, "Try the spirits." And you remember the giants are the product of fallen angels, fallen spirits. "Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Ye are of God, little children, and you've done what? You have overcome them." You see, the evil spirits in those giants are going to be saying that Jesus of Nazareth was not Israel's Christ. Antichrist is Israel's Christ. And tribulation Jews are going to have to overcome those spirits by maintaining their faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it says in your next reference in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5? "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And you'll never guess what happens to Jews whom the Lord's going to help to overcome those future giants. It says in Revelation 3:5, "He that overcometh, the same will be clothed in white raiment." The Lord Jesus gets himself a bride, folks, by helping those Jews overcome those tribulation giants. A bride dressed in white. If you ever wondered where we got that tradition of a bride wearing white to symbolize her purity, not her happiness, it's from the Bible. It's a societal reflection of something you read about in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. "The marriage of the Lamb is come, the wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine, clean, white linen is the righteousness of the saints." And you're seeing all that pictured here when God helped Othniel overcome the giants in Kirjath-Sefer to claim Caleb's daughter as his bride. But now, all of this is something that you and I get in on by the grace of God. As you see when our Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "I have espoused you," you members of the body of Christ in Corinth, "I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul said pretty much the same thing in Romans 7:4 to the Romans. After talking about the law, he said, "You also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Why? That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride of Christ is going to be made up of the saved of all ages, folks. Now, I know that the Bible only says that Israel will be part of the bride. But you know what? I think Adam and Eve are going to be part of it too. And they lived before there was an Israel. And I think Abel and Noah, they're going to be part of the bride. They lived before there was an Israel. So if they're part of it, I don't see why we can't be as well. I know that some grace pastors say we can't be part of the bride of Christ because as the body of Christ, we're part of the groom. But don't forget, the Jews were part of the groom too. In Romans 16 and verse 7, he says, Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before me. They weren't in the body of Christ, but they were part of the groom as well. Listen, our relationship to God is so involved and so complex that God compares it to a lot of different things. Kind of like when you're reading in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13 and the Lord says, the kingdom of heaven is like this, and the kingdom of heaven is like that. And he goes through all these comparisons. God does that because comparisons like that help us to take it all in. Listen, the Lord isn't going to just help those tribulation Jews overcome their giants. At the cross, he overcame some unseen spiritual giants. As he talked about in Revelation 3:21, this is the Lord speaking, and he said, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And he was talking about those unseen, demonic, fallen, spiritual giants that were surrounding him on Calvary's cross. Now, not all the pastors working on our reference Bible agree with me about this. And their notes in the reference Bible will reflect what they think. Sad to say. No, just kidding. But you know what? That's okay, because if you own a Scofield Bible, you know that his notes don't always agree with each other either. Go home and turn to the front page and you'll see why. He had 8 consulting editors, some big names in fundamental Christianity at that time, helping him edit that. And you are never going to find 8 pastors or even 2 pastors who agree with everything, with each other on everything. Well, anyway, do you know what else happens to a bride when she gets married? She gets a new name, like Eve did in your next reference. In Genesis 5:2, it says, male and female created he them and blessed them, and he called their name Adam in the day when they were created. They were Mr. and Mrs. Adam, folks. And you know what? It works that way spiritually too. I heard you flip the page over. Look at Revelation 3:12. Revelation 3:12 says, "Him that overcometh," excuse me, "I will write upon him the name of my God, and I will write upon him my new name." A bride takes the name of her husband because she becomes one with her husband in his identity. Now, that happens positionally to us when we get saved, right? But it doesn't happen experientially until someday when we become so one with Christ that we're unable to sin and express our old identity anymore. Now, do you know what, when it says, "I'll write upon him my new name," do you know what God's new name is? Do you know what God's old name is? God wrote his old name on Aaron the priest in your next reference, in Exodus 28 and verse 36. He told Moses, "Make a plate of pure gold and graven upon it these words, 'Holiness to the Lord,' and it'll be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the people, that they may be accepted before the Lord." God's old name that he wrote on Aaron the priest was "Holiness to the Lord." His new name is in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth," talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth. "In his days, Judah shall be saved, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." That's the Lord's new name. And that's the name he's going to write on all of his people in his bride, according to Revelation 3 and verse 12 there. And that's going to be your new name as well. When someday you lose yourself in the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, in your spirit, in your soul, and in your body, when it can't sin anymore and express that old evil identity of yours. Now, if it bothers you that we're part of something that God promised the people of Israel, I remind you that the death of Christ for our sins was something that God only promised to the people of Israel, right? But as far as anybody knew in those days, he only would die for the sins of the Jews. But our Apostle Paul revealed that we get in on the death of Christ for our sins by grace, just as we're getting in on being a part of his bride by grace as well. But now as we read on, we're going to see that 12 pieces of land in the kingdom, that's not going to be the only wedding present that the happy couple get in that day. In verses 18 and 19, it speaks about Caleb's daughter, and it says, "And it came to pass, as she came unto Caleb, that she moved him to ask," oh, I'm sorry, to Othniel, "ask of her father a field. She lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, 'What wouldest thou? What do you want? What are you asking me for?' Who answered, 'Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water.' And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs." Hey, if you know anything about land, land isn't a whole lot of good without some kind of water. So the father of the bride here, Caleb, gives her some water. And water in the Bible is a type of life. Because you can't live without water. And water in the Bible is also a type of salvation. Because you can't live eternally without salvation. So the Father of the Bride of Christ gives us the water of life. Remember what the Lord told the woman at the well in John 4, verses 13 and 14, right? Jesus saith unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. That's why some of the very last words in the Bible say in Revelation 22, 17 and 18, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And that's talking about the water of eternal life, folks. Listen, the Jews cannot live on the earth forever without the water of eternal life, right? And we can't live forever in heaven without the water of eternal life. Now, the rest of Joshua 15 deals with all of that dividing up of the land that we were talking about earlier. And really, chapter 16 does as well. We're picking out pretty much just the things that don't have to do with that in our studies in the future now. So skip on down to chapter 17 in Joshua, where we see that somebody's not happy about the way the land is being divided up. Chapter 17 and verse 14. Joshua 17, verse 14. And the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? Now, this raises a question. If the dividing up of the promised land here is a type of the dividing up of the land of Israel in the kingdom, like I've been talking about, when these Jews start complaining about their lot, does that mean there's going to be complaining in the kingdom? I mean, the kingdom's supposed to be heaven on earth, right? But we know there will be belly aching and complaining and griping in the kingdom, because if there wasn't, there wouldn't be any need for judges to settle those complaints. And Isaiah predicts that there will be judges in the kingdom. Isaiah 1:25 and 26. I will purge away thy dross, the impurities in Israel, and take away all thy tin, all the tin of sin. And I'll restore thy judges as at the first. Even though they have no sin, they still need judges. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness. The kingdom of heaven on earth is going to have complaints and issues that need to be settled by judges. And the Lord told the 12 apostles in Matthew 19:28, ye which have followed me in the kingdom, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit in the throne of his glory, you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're seeing the need for those judges typified here with this griping and bellyaching that's going on by the children of Joseph. Now, in verse 14, back in your Bible there, when it says that Joseph was upset with his lot in the land because he was a great people, that means they had a lot of people. And you know that because your next reference in 1 Kings 3 and verse 8 talks about a great people, just like Joseph, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. So what the children of Joseph were saying here is that they were such a big tribe, they needed more than just that one lot in the promised land that Joshua was giving them. But if you were here a couple Sundays ago, you know that Joshua actually gave them more than just one lot. He gave them two. Joshua 14 and verse 4 we looked at, where it says the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part to the Levites in the land. God made the children of Joseph into two tribes and gave them two lots in the promised land to make up for Levi not getting one. So how come here in chapter 17, they're griping that they only got one lot? Well, here's the thing about that. Joshua actually assigned them two lots in the land, but they hadn't taken possession of their second lot, as Joshua makes very clear back in your Bible now in verse 15. Joshua answered them when they griped to him and said, "If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. If your lot isn't big enough, go up and get your other one." You got to love Joshua here. He's telling, if you're such a great people, get off your duff and go take possession of your other lots. But if you look there at verse 15, you can see why they didn't want to take possession of the other lot, because there were giants in the other lots. Now, normally those giants weren't a problem when they were obeying God, right? Because then God would win the battle for them. But when they stopped obeying God, God stopped fighting for them. And that explains why the children of Joseph here were afraid to possess their second lot. They knew that without God's help, they didn't have a snowball's chance to kick those giants to the curb and take their land, as Joshua was telling them to do. All right, let's see how they answer Joshua in verse 16. "And the children of Joseph said to Joshua, the hill is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth Shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel." They start out that verse by saying that the hill's not enough for us. In other words, even if we take that hill, it's still not going to be enough for us. But you'll notice in the rest of the verse, the real reason they didn't, that was just a lame excuse. The real reason they didn't want to go take that hill is because those giants had chariots of iron. They kind of forgot that God had chariots of fire. Remember when Elisha saw that later on? You know that story. Well, back in your Bible again, Joshua wasn't buying what they were selling. Look what he says in the next two verses, in verses 17 and 18. "Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, Thou art a great people, and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine. For it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down. And the outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. Now, here it sounds like Joshua is giving them the kind of pep talk that you read about in your next reference, the one that God said to give Israel's army back in Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 to 4. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, don't be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee. And it shall be, when ye come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people and say to them, Hear, O Israel, let not your hearts be faint. Fear not, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. But listen, that is not what Joshua is doing here. Because you see, he wasn't their priest. He was their commander. Plus, he knew that God wasn't fighting for them at this moment, because they had quit obeying him. So, as their commander, he was just telling them to get it together and start obeying God, and then he'd send the priest to assure them that God was fighting for them. But now, I got a question for you. How many times have you been watching a war movie on television and you see a priest doing what you just read in Deuteronomy chapter 20? Just before the battle starts, a priest or a pastor or some spiritual leader tells the men that God will protect them because God is on their side. But listen, that was only true for the army of Israel, and it was only true when the people of Israel were obeying God. It's not true for some modern army of Gentiles. So every time you see that in a war movie, just remember, they're making a dispensational error. A dispensational error that in real life can cost the lives of men. And that's something to keep in mind if you're watching this video or listening to this recording and you're a soldier and that business in the Ukraine gets out of hand and you end up having to go over there and fight somebody. You know, I've had people tell me that all of this rightly dividing stuff, that's interesting, but it's not very practical. But listen, if you're a soldier and you hear some pastor tell you that God's going to protect you, and you go out and fight, and your best friend next to you gets his head blown off, well, do you know what that does to your faith in the God who wrote Deuteronomy chapter 20? It makes you think that God doesn't keep his promises, folks. I'd call that pretty practical stuff. Listen, here in this verse, if Joshua is sounding encouraging here, it's because that's the way to tell God's people to get their act together and start obeying God. I can't tell you how many times I get emails or calls from people at BBS, and I hear them say, Pastor, I just can't stop doing this, or I just can't do what God says to do. When I hear that, I don't beat up on them like legalistic preachers tend to do. I tell them, no, you can do it. You don't think you can, but you can. And one of the verses, sounds like an odd verse to share, but one of the verses I share with him is that last verse, Genesis 37:4. When his brethren saw that their father loved him, that's Joseph, more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, if you know the story there, you know that the reason Joseph's brethren could not speak peaceably unto him wasn't because there was something wrong with their tongues or their voice box like mine last Sunday when I couldn't come and preach. No, it was because their hatred of Joseph, their envy of him, made it so they didn't want to speak peaceably unto him. But it says they couldn't. They could not speak peaceably. And the same is true for the children of Joseph here. They could take that hill. They just didn't want to quit living in sin. They didn't want to start obeying God and let God fight for them. But Joshua knew they could. And he told them they could. That's the way you talk to people to get them to do what God says to do. This is true for you too, folks. You can do what God says to do in His Word. You just have to want to. And the only way to increase your want to is to learn more about all that God did for you at Calvary when He sent His Son to die for your sins and battle those unseen giants. That's what we do here every Sunday. And the other thing we do here every Sunday is encourage others to do what God says. And you know, you do that every Sunday just by showing up and loving up on all these grumpy people that you sit around you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the challenges that we're seeing in the book of Joshua, as well as the amazing typology of the laying out step by step the things that are going to happen to this old world after the rapture. How can we do less than give you our best? We pray that these words will find fertile soil in our hearts and grow up into service for Thee. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.